Well, if you would turn with me once again, please, to the book of Habakkuk, to chapter 1, and we'll take up the reading at verse 5 to the end of verse 11. That's Habakkuk in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvellously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Well, we come now to the awesome work. With circumstances as they've been today, I've been somewhat, I confess, taken to the races, and so I trust that I am normally leaning heavily on the Lord, but I think I need to do even more so this evening. So be patient with me, if you will. The Lord hears the complaint of his servant, the prophet Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, he says, he cries, and thou wilt not hear. The Lord listens patiently to his servant, and he answers him, but he answers in the plural, because the answer is not just for Habakkuk, it's for the people too. God offers no argument concerning the condition of the nation, as Habakkuk has described it. I cry to you, he says, even cry out unto thee of violence. He speaks of the iniquity, verse 3, spoiling and violence, and he speaks, of course, about the law being made null and void. God agrees with him, and God even sympathizes with Habakkuk concerning the righteous which are suffering as a result of this. And he has given hence this stunning vision that relays to him the awesome reply, this awesome thing that God is going to do. And of course, it somewhat disarms Habakkuk when he realizes, surprisingly you may think, but that God understands. It, you might say, catches him off balance to realize that God understands with a greater depth than he does. Sometimes we simply need to believe what we believe. But the solution, therefore, it seems devastating. Before the prophet is given this unveiling solution, the extent of the work and the executors of the work, he comes to his prophet and he gives him warning beforehand with regards to what he's going to see in the days that lie ahead, even in his own days. Verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, regard, wonder marvellously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Though it be told you. It's like Abraham, you know, in Genesis 18 and verse 17, prior to the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord says, shall I hide from my servant Abraham what I'm about to do? Now he comes and he reveals the matter to Abraham first before he acts. And he does exactly the same here with Habakkuk. But he shows him the nature of the coming force of retribution that is to be taken on Israel, because now the cup is full, brimful. That iniquity abounds. The prophet's been complaining, how long shall I cry and you won't hear? But God throws that back to him and says, how long do I cry and Israel will not hear? Time and time again he sends his prophets to Israel, presenting them with the truth and the promise of his covenant, but they refuse to repent and to believe and to trust in Jehovah. So the decree of judgment has gone forth, and there's no altering it, there's no changing it. Once the decree has gone forth, it is settled. The extent of the work is spoken of in verse 5. God's not an alarmist. He doesn't threaten idly. You know, how sometimes as parents, what we're like, you know, we threaten the children, you do that once more and I will, you know. And the kids look at us and they laugh at us and they just go and do it because they know we don't mean it. Right? How are they smiling? You know what I mean? When God says that he will do a thing, he does it. But note the words for the prophet to be alert, to be awake, look, watch, he says, and be amazed. Habakkuk thought he had trouble before. He's looking at the violence in the nation. He's looking at the sin and the iniquity of Israel. He sees the laws just totally disregarded, and he thinks this is a whole heap of trouble, but now he's got real trouble, because he sees what's coming down the line. He sees God's answer to the problem. So, by all means, pray for the nation. We need to pray for our nation. But take note here, God does hear. But note too the solution. God is coming and God is going to purify Israel. But the means of doing that is something else. That's an awesome work. Verse 5, it's amazing and unbelievable. You, Habakkuk, if I revealed all the facts of this to you, you would not believe it. You wouldn't believe it. It seemed to Habakkuk that God didn't hear. It seemed to Habakkuk that God wasn't working, verse 2. It seemed to him as though God was deaf. It seemed to him as though God was paralyzed. But the truth is that he wasn't. Because God was working, God was hearing, and God was doing something, is doing something. Beloved in Christ is always working out his purposes in this world. But he comes to his servant and he tells him here the extent of the work, the executors of the work, and the energy, the awesome energy that is to be unleashed against Israel because of its sins. We use that word awesome, you know, our American friends, my grandchildren, because of course they are in America, they speak as Americans do, you know, and when they were over here visiting in November, the oldest of my grandchildren, Carrie Grace, she walked into our kitchen. I don't know what the difference is between our cooker here in this country and their cooker in Bangor, Maine, in North America. But she walked into our kitchen and she looked at our cooker and she said, "Oh, look at that cooker," she said. "It's awesome." Awesome, you know. It's kind of a, you know, an overworked word in America, awesome. But this is awesome. This really is seriously awesome. The energy that is to be unleashed against Israel. God doesn't explain everything that he's doing to us. Sometimes he leaves us just simply to work things out from what he has revealed. But he doesn't explain everything because, well, we wouldn't believe it anyway. That's what he says to the prophet. If I was to tell you all the details, you wouldn't believe it, Habakkuk. But again, don't we treat our children the same way? We don't tell our children everything, do we? Because, well, one, it wouldn't be good for them. You know? And two, because, well, they wouldn't understand it anyway. You know? And so sometimes we just have to say to them, you know, look, kids, trust me. Trust me. Yeah? I can't explain to you just now. Later on, perhaps you'll understand. But for now, just please, just trust me. Yeah? You know, this answers the how longs and the whys, doesn't it? Because we don't live by explanations. We live by faith. We live by promise. God has promised us, his people, the righteous in Israel and the righteous today, that all things will work together for our good, for the good of the elect. Sometimes he explains what we need to know enough in order to encourage our faith, that we'll walk by faith, live by faith, be rescued by faith. But as Isaiah says in chapter 55 and verses 8 and following, you know, God's ways, God's thoughts are way, way beyond ours. Would you worship a God that you could understand fully and completely? Would you worship a God that's definable? If he explained everything, if he answered all your questions, would you believe? Neither evidence nor testimony persuades men. Wasn't it the same at the resurrection in Luke 24 and verse 41? The disciples wouldn't believe that the Lord had raised from the dead. For joy, it was too wonderful. This can't possibly be true. In spite of the evidence and in spite of the testimony of the women folk, they thought they were mad. Oh, it's just these women being emotional again. They came from the tomb, they told the disciples, we've been there, we've seen with our own eyes, the stone's rolled away, we've looked in the tomb, there's nothing but grave clothes there, and we even had an angelic messenger telling us, he's not here, he's risen, but they still wouldn't believe. In spite of the evidence, in spite of the testimony. Because there is with us, beloved in Christ, all of us, this remaining corruption, the flesh, the prevailing disposition, the bias within us that conspires to limit God. And the same applies in regards to his devastating works of judgment, which are evident the world over. Oh, it can't possibly be God. We put it down just like the world. We put it natural disasters we talk about. There's one first cause. It's God. He's the cause of everything that falls out in this universe. God's works are from eternity to eternity. There are times, beloved, when we have to take our eyes off the local situation, what we think God is doing or isn't doing, when we think God is hearing or not hearing, and look at the big picture, not just the world in its entirety, but from eternity to eternity, God is working out his purposes in every day and every generation, in every situation, in every locality. God's purposes are never thwarted. He will have his way. He will have his plan fulfilled. He will save his people. Everything that God does in this world, in this universe, is for the benefit of his people, his church. Even this awesome work of judgment in Habakkuk's day. Still in verse 5, it is deliberate and diligent. He's told to look at the international scene. Behold ye among the heathen. Yeah? The heathen, the nations. A wider work, Habakkuk, has been done. I've got more in my mind than just your local situation as you see it, as you think you see it. And it's a rebuke that comes to him to look and watch and be amazed at the awesome judgment that's coming. Watch the storm rising and falling. Remember, Habakkuk is receiving this in visionary terms. He sees it. It's like he's watching a great big video screen and he sees all this coming. But of course, the righteous must see this. You know, they too must see this. And they must trust the message that is delivered through Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. You go on trusting, you go on holding to your covenant God and in his covenant promises. Don't waver. Don't be turned aside because of what you see coming. And regardless of what you see in our nation today, beloved, we see iniquity abound. We see the wrath of the ungodly against us, but we hold firm to the promises of God, whatever they do to us. The Lord here, you see, he admits it's his initiative. Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work. I will work. I, the triune God, take full responsibility for what is about to come upon Israel. I, my initiative. And it will take place in your day. You will see these things, Habakkuk. Jesus, of course, spoke in a similar vein, did he not, in Matthew 24 and verse 34, speaking to his disciples, how that Jerusalem would be raised in the judgment of God. You believe? You believe the record, I know you do. You believe the record in Genesis that speaks about God's judgment falling upon Sodom and Gomorrah. You believe the record, you believe the revelation concerning the Exodus, how God brought his people by judgment out from amongst the Egyptians and destroyed Egypt and the Egyptians. You believe these things. You believe the historical record that we have concerning Jerusalem being raised in AD 75, just as Jesus Christ himself prophesied. You believe these things. So why are we surprised? Why are we upset to see God working in wrath in our world today? Why can't Christians grasp this? That the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Floods in Australia, earthquakes in Haiti, riots in Egypt and Tunisia, all over the world there are evidences of the wrath of God breaking out against humanity for its sin, for its ungodliness and unrighteousness. But why should Christians, why should believers have a problem with this? When they believe, or they say that they believe, what God has done in past days and generations. It will be incredible, it will be swift. And this is an answer. This is an answer to the prophet's prayer for revival in Israel, because there must be reformation first. In order for there to be reformation, there must be a purifying, and it's this act, it's this awesome work of judgment that will bring about that purifying. But what's surprising, what's amazing here is that God is going to use a people, a nation even more wicked than Israel, the Chaldeans. The Hebrew word for work here in verse 5 is deliberate and diligent. It's a word that you would use in regard to a skillful craftsman, you know, a very skillful craftsman. He doesn't make any mistakes, and there is no flaw in the work when it's finished. Now, that gives confidence, beloved, because all of God's works are done deliberately and diligently, without mistake and without flaw, and that gives us great confidence concerning his work of salvation. When he says to the righteous that they, the just, shall live by faith, it gives us confidence because God completes what he begins, what he starts. But you'll notice that there's not even a note, there's not even a hint of democracy here, of a voting system. God is the sovereign God and ruler of all the nations of Israel too. He has decreed this thing will be done, and it shall be done deliberately and diligently. That's the extent of the work. The executors of the work, ultimately, of course, God has all kinds of tools that he can use. He can use the saved and the unsaved, individuals, nations. He rules in all the nations. He governs them. He raises them up. He brings them down. He gives peace amongst them. He gives evil. He rules. He governs in history, in geography. But God does what's necessary. He knows what's needed for Israel. And oftentimes, beloved, we find this even in individual believers' life, that he digs the wells of joy with the spade of sorrow. But remember, keep it in mind, Israel is ripe for judgment. God has waited long, and God has cried to this people long. He has sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and they have been stoned and sawn asunder. They have been killed. That's what Israel thought of God's word. It would be a good exercise for you. It would help you to better understand Habakkuk for you to read through the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is a contemporary of Habakkuk, and you get a fuller explanation there, and you see how the princes, the rulers, Jehoiakim, how they trash God's word, threw it in the fire. Yeah, that's what our rulers think of God's word. So the Chaldeans are coming, the executors of this awesome work, like animals, he says, verses 7 and 8, they are terrible, dreadful, their judgment, their dignity shall proceed of themselves, their horses are swifter than leopards, and they're more fierce than the evening wolves. The Chaldeans are coming, ravaging, fast and fierce. It's not man to man, it's animal to man. But isn't that how God pictures man without God? Psalm 32 and verse 9. Proverbs 7 verses 22 and following. He likens them to brute beasts. But you've seen, haven't you? You've seen it. Courtesy of Hollywood. You've seen the graphic pictures that they produce for us of war scenes in the Pacific, in Europe, in the Second World War. You've seen what man can become in the midst of that warfare. You see the awful things that they do to one another. They become inhuman. They become like animals. And you see that's how it will be. These Chaldeans are coming amongst Israel, and they are coming like ravaging wolves, like devouring leopards. But you see, that's part of the judgment, isn't it? Now what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, he exchanged the truth for a lie, and you know, and man is given over to this depravity, to the utmost of his depravity. It's fearful, it's dreadful, they're bent on violence, and their faces are set as flint. And Habakkuk, this is coming, but son, there's nothing will stop this. Nothing. Verse 9, they shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as sand. Like the desert wind, verses 9 through 11. The picture alters here. The wind is hot, there's discomfort, it blows and blows and blows. Economic and physical devastation in Israel, like the shifting desert sands, all in its sight and its pathway is shifted. Kings and princes are just laughed at. Their leaders stand up and say, "You can't do this," and they're just mocked and brushed aside out of the way. All their fortifications that they build to keep the Chaldeans out are just swept aside, verse 10. They shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Both animals and desert wind, both are God's workers in this awesome work of judgment. If God is against you, who can be for you? Beloved, if you haven't got God on your side. But these Chaldeans, you see, are worshippers of a God of their own devising. Verse 11, "Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God." This is an idolatrous nation that's coming against Israel. But what about our own society? What about our own society and its idolatry? It's embracing of Islam, it's embracing of everything and anything but the true and living God. Is it not given over to the same judgment? Has it not already begun? A church in its own strength that has no need of God and no need of the gospel, that won't, that refuses to preach the gospel. Brother Peter Cotton was telling me on Saturday of an assistant pastor somewhere in South Wales, and he was this young man is a contemporary of Peter's when he did the Bible College course at Bryn Terrien, and he had, I don't know where he got this report from, but this young man who was at college with Peter, he says he stands up in the pulpit and he says to the people, you know, with the punch of the fist, you know how they do it, and he says, "I love to do God," he says. Yeah, he loves to do God. Trendy, you see. It's popular, you know. Kids love it, you know. It's cool, isn't it, you know. And some of the church members, they complained to the senior pastor about this young man, and no, he's a good man, he's come to us from Bryn Terrien College. That means he must be good, you see. Is it any wonder why people don't go to church? Why they've given up? If that's what they hear? The gospel, you know? Justification by faith. The just shall live by his faith. We are already tasting. It's not gone the full stretch by any stretch of the imagination, but it's begun. We're under the displeasure and the wrath of God. You think that this is recession. You've seen nothing. In covenanting Scotland in the 1600s, one of the Covenanters, Alexander Peden, he was known as, or is known as, Peden the Prophet. He predicted, Samuel Rutherford, he said that he was wont to speak of an angry Jesus in Scotland because of the advent and because of the growth of popery and because it was being heaped upon the people of Scotland. We have much more than that to contend with now. But with some insight, Peden could see what was coming and what did come. I'll try and put this in contemporary terms to you because it's written in ancient Scottish, which I have a problem with, never mind you. But these are some of the things. You see, in the year 1694, the month of August, the crop got such a stroke in one night by east mist or fog standing like mountains and blasted it all, that there was no good come, no good came from the ground at all. Secondly, in November that winter, many were smitten with wasting, sore fluxes, diseases, strange fevers, which carried many away to their death, of such a nature and manner that all our old physicians had never seen the like and could make no help. The doctors were helpless in the face of this virus, for all things that used to be proper remedies proved destructive. Third, those unheard of manifold judgments continued 7 years. Not always alike, not always the same, but the seasons, summer, winter, so cold and barren, and the wanted heat of the sun so much withholden, that it was discernible upon the cattle, the fowl, insects, our harvests not in their ordinary months. Many contracting their deaths and losing the use of their feet and hands, shearing and working amongst it in frost and snow. Four, meal became so scarce that it was at 2 shillings a peck, and many could not get it. It was not then with many, where will we get silver, but where will we get meal for silver? I have seen when meal was sold in markets, women clapping their hands, tearing the clothes off their heads and crying, how shall we go home and see our children die in hunger? They have got no meat in these 2 days and we have nothing to give them. It goes on. There's 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I can't read it all to you. That was the judgment of God. That was an angry Jesus in Scotland in the 1600s. We've seen nothing, beloved. We've seen nothing. So you see, that's the price, that's the cost of forsaking God and turning to foreign religion, heathen, idolatrous religion. God blows upon it. God used the Gentiles to scourge the Jews. Israel were supposed to win the Gentiles for God. They were supposed to be a witness in the midst of all the nations and lead the nations to the true and living God. And here he uses the Chaldeans to scourge Israel. Who will God use to scourge the United Kingdom? Islam? Repent ye and believe the gospel. God is not indifferent. He is not inactive. We do not think so. He uses the tools that he wishes to use. Some will not be persuaded by evidence or testimony. They limit, despise God and his works. Habakkuk is told to look around. Lift up your eyes and look to the nations. Your vision, Habakkuk, is too small. I'm not doing nothing, I am working. Time and eternity, beloved, belongs to God, not to Satan. Is there a veiled reference here to the God of this world behind the Chaldeans, verse 11? Imputing this his power unto his God? Isn't this the real God, small g, behind the Chaldeans, the driving force? Driving this hateful and violent and murderous people against Israel? Isn't Satan the driving force behind all false religion? You see, Satan drives. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God, leads. As you see the judgment of God all around you in this world today, beloved in Christ, Let it lead you to a deeper trust in God, in His covenant. The just shall live by his faith. The just shall be rescued, shall survive all the judgments of God by his faith. Let them lead you into a deeper trust in God, not away from him. Don't let Satan use them to drive you off, drive you away from God. But look and wonder and marvel at our awesome God, who is righteous and holy, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, who will not allow evil to stand before him. He declared war on evil at Mount Calvary. It's going down. And only those will survive who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, the only means by which a man or woman is justified before God, is accounted righteous. And as Habakkuk was told in his day to take this message from God, the just shall live by faith, to run through the nation of Israel and cry out, believe, trust in your covenant God. So too, beloved, we, in the midst of the judgments we face in our nation today, must run with the same message, trust, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you see, whatever God's doing or not doing, or you perceive him not to be doing, trust, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The message of the gospel. And rather than us turn to that trendy rubbish, yeah, it would be better that God shut the doors of this chapel than we do that. Yeah. The work of the gospel is not about young people. The church is obsessed with young people today. We don't despise them. Yeah. It's obsessed with young people today. You've got to have a young people's work, and you've got to have, you know, all the razzmatazz that goes with it, you know. Everything's got to be cool for the young people. Beloved, the Church of God's a family. Yeah? And a family, an extended family, consists of grandparents, of parents, and of teenagers and children, right through the whole state. It's a family. And the church ministers to the whole family, not just one part of the family. And the church's mandate, its only mandate, is to preach the gospel. The gospel. That a man or woman or child, whoever they are, is justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They and they alone will survive the judgments of God, however they come and whenever they come. Trusting in God. That's the answer. The only answer. Amen.